And today we're going to be looking at the birth of John the Baptist in verse 57, which we have read earlier this morning. And beloved, there is so much truth in these verses. They speak so much about the Lord and who we are in our relationship with Him. There's so much to learn about the Lord and about ourselves through this experience of Elizabeth and Zechariah, this elderly couple who find themselves miraculously blessed with the birth of a son. You could say that this passage is like a box of chocolates. Each section is like an individually wrapped chocolate that gives us a taste of the rich sweetness of the Lord. All these verses display His mercy and His loving kindness and His faithfulness to His people. So today, we're going to taste each truth, one at a time. But it will only be a taste, for there is so much to cover in this wonderful box of chocolates. And by the way, it's all dark chocolate, which is better for you. Amen? Now, we can frame these truths or principles by categorizing them by using words which all begin with the letter C. And the first C that we see is chorus in verses 57 and 58, which is printed in your bulletin. The birth of John results in a chorus of praise as friends and family marvel at the good news that the Lord has blessed this old couple with the birth of a son. And Luke records that Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives rejoiced with her, which is in itself a fulfillment of what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah in verse 14, that many will rejoice at his son's birth. And just think about verse 14. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 14 there. I love what the angel says to Zechariah in that verse. The angel doesn't simply say, Zechariah, you will have joy. And he doesn't simply say, Zechariah, you will be glad. But he says, Zechariah, you will have joy and gladness. In other words, he will have a double portion of gladness. Zechariah is going to have a super abundant joy. Just like when you go to a 7-Eleven. And you get one of those big, massive, big gulp drinks. The angel says to Zechariah, you're about to get a big gulp of joy. Overflowing, immeasurable, that can never be emptied or drained to the bottom. And certainly, Elizabeth felt that superabundant joy. Luke emphasizes that her neighbors rejoiced with her. The Judean hills were alive with the sound of music, with singing, with rejoicing. Why? Because the Lord had shown Elizabeth a great mercy in allowing her to bear a son when she was long past time to have one. For decades in their married life, Elizabeth endured the shame of barrenness. As Pastor Nathan mentioned, in their day, if a woman was barren, it was viewed as a judgment by God against her. So we can only imagine the pain that she endured, having yet to go to another baby shower and to give a baby gift that she herself would never receive. And then she would go and visit her newborn niece and nephew, only to go home and curl up in a ball and cry her eyes out, saying, "Why, Lord? Why? Why is my womb dead and cold when I have been so zealous for you? Why won't you bless us with children?" And then after a time, she would just stop praying about it. She would wear her resignation like a garment which would cover her countenance, thinking that, well, this is all that it will be. We will be childless, and we will have to face the derision, the mocking scorn, and the whispering gossip of others as they judge us in our barrenness. But then, oh, beloved, but then the mercy of God breaks upon her. And she and Zechariah conceive a son in this miraculous pregnancy. And we see once again in the life of Elizabeth that God's mercy brings deep, profound joy. Because God's mercy removed her shame. Elizabeth says in verse 25 that the Lord has been merciful to me. He has taken away my reproach among the people. And so we touch on something significant here, that in Elizabeth's experience, we see something of what the Lord has done for us. What did the Lord do for Elizabeth? What the Lord did for Elizabeth was but a foretaste of what he would do for us. That we too can sing with a chorus of joy because God's mercy takes away our shame and our reproach. Amen? Isn't it true that if you live long enough, you experience some sense of shame? That there are things that we do or say or hidden thoughts that if they were broadcast live on C-SPAN, whoa, they would bring us a deep-seated sense of shame, would they not? And that shame can be like a heavy weight that weighs us down like the chains of Marley's ghost. And you just want to be free of that shame and free of the past and all the regrets and the mistakes and the guilt that just weighs you down. And here we see in this picture, in this passage, how beautiful the Lord is. We get a glimpse of how he is able to take away that shame that burdens us. We see how he does it through the life of Elizabeth in providing her a son. And we also see it in Zechariah's song, how the Lord removes our shame. But let's move on to the next C, convention. Convention. We see this in verses 59 through 63, how the Lord breaks from social convention and his plan of salvation. He does the unexpected unexpectedly. How the Lord turns things upside down in order to make them right side up again. We see examples of this in the Old Testament, of how the Lord breaks with social convention and does the unexpected in his plan to save his people. For example, what happened in Jacob's family? Joseph's dream is fulfilled as his older brothers and his father bow to him instead of him bowing to them as he has become the second in command in Egypt. And in choosing a king, who does the Lord pick in Jesse's family? Not the oldest, who would be the natural choice, but the youngest, David is chosen to be king over his older siblings. So, when the Lord was moving forward with his plan of salvation, he broke with common convention and tradition, turning things upside down in order to make things right side up. And it's no different in these verses. On the day of his circumcision, when John is to be named, much like a New Testament baptism, all the relatives assumed that the baby would be named after his father, Zechariah, because that was simply what was done. You named the firstborn son after the father or the grandfather. But what happens in our passage? Elizabeth emphatically says, "No way! No way is he going to be named Zechariah. He is going to be named John." Which indicates in some way that Zechariah communicated to her by writing what the angel had said to him. And what was the reaction? Another word that begins with the letter C. Commotion. Commotion. The relatives were beside themselves. What? You want to name him John? There isn't anyone in our family named him John. You can't name this baby John. So they appeal to the father. And they make motions to Zechariah about what to name him, which implies that Zechariah was not only moot, but deaf, since they had to communicate to him through hand signals. And so they give him a tablet to write on, and he too goes totally countercultural. And he says, his name is John. And this, of course, sets the tone for what we see later in Luke with the birth of Jesus. How does the Lord come to be born in our world in an unexpected way as God brings forth his plan of salvation? For we all know where the Messiah was born. Hardly what we would expect for a great king. We would expect a finely appointed birthing center with cherry wood cabinets and a big cushy bed and plush furniture for folks to sit on and doctors and nurses and starched, crisp, clean scrubs. But where was our Savior born? Amongst the livestock in a dirty manger wrapped not in royal raiment, but in rags. And all of that suggests, that the very gospel which God brings about through our Savior is a gospel which breaks through social convention and is itself countercultural. After all, if you are a follower of Christ, what does the Lord ask of you? He says that we are to love our enemies and that we are to pray for those who persecute us. And his word says that we are not to think more highly of ourselves, but that we are to think more highly of others than ourselves. Now, beloved, how unnatural is that? You can only do that, and you can only desire to do that if your life has been turned upside down to be made right side up through the gospel by the power of God's Holy Spirit. When your life has been transformed by Christ, then you want to walk in purity in a sex-soaked society. When your life has been transformed by the gospel, you desire to live with integrity, that you will speak the truth in love, that you will respect those in authority over you, that you will pay your taxes, that you won't steal from others by stealing their reputation, by slander or gossip, or stealing their property by unfair gain. And we can think of any number of examples in which our lives have been so changed by Christ. that they become so very countercultural. So much so, beloved, that we will shine like stars among a crooked and perverse world, just as Paul writes in Philippians 2:15, to be a testimony to what Christ has done in us and for us. You know, you kind of have to admire Zechariah and Elizabeth. They may have been oldsters, but they were the hipsters in their day. They were so countercultural in their obedience to the Lord that they didn't give in at all to peer pressure and say, all right already, we'll name him Zechariah. Now are you happy? No, they remained true to God's word and obedient to his commandment to name their son John. And so they set an example for us of what it means to defy what this, in order of what it means to defy what the culture tells us to be, in order to be what God commands us out of love for him. Well, speaking of John's naming, we come across yet another beautiful truth that resonates with our lives. And the next word is chosen. Chosen. Notice what verse 63 says. That Zechariah wrote on his tablet, his name is John. As one commentator notes, he could have written, his name shall be John. But Zechariah wrote, his name is John. And, of course, that alludes to the fact that Zechariah really didn't choose his son's name at all. It was already chosen. And who did the choosing? God did, all the way back in verse 13. Long before John was a twinkle in his father's eye, the angel Gabriel said, "You shall name him John." And God chose that name for a very specific reason. The Lord wanted to name him John because his name reflects what the Lord would do. So in this account, we see how the Lord's plan and purposes in history are revealed in the small detail in the naming of a son. And not only the son, but his parents' names also reveals something of the Lord's plan of salvation. How so? Well, Elizabeth's name means God who keeps his promises. And Zechariah's name means God, the God who remembers. And so we have these two parents, one whose name means God who keeps his promises, and the other whose name means God remembers. And they come together to have a son whose name means God is gracious. Now, we can see here that the Lord is telling us something through the names of this extraordinary family, isn't he? God remembers his covenant promises. And God is faithful to keep those promises with the result of what? That God is gracious to his people. And that is exactly the tune that we hear in Zechariah's song of a covenant-keeping God who remembers his promises and acts upon them to show grace to his people through the coming of the Messiah. Wow. There are no coincidences in God's sovereign plan. All of this was planned out in the counsel of God long before John was born, or even before Elizabeth or Zechariah were born. He so orchestrated time and history that a certain priest would be born at a certain time, and his parents would name him Zechariah, and that he would marry a certain woman whose name happened to be Elizabeth. And their lives and their names would be a testimony of God's grace as they conceive and they bear a son, John, in their old age. This son would be a fulfillment of prophecies made centuries ago by Malachi and Isaiah about one who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, Jesus said that John was the greatest of Old Testament prophets because of his unique role that he played in heralding the Messiah. And yet we see some similarities that we have with him. Now, John's name was chosen by the Lord just as he was chosen for his unique role. But, beloved, isn't it true that we, in a similar way, we are chosen as well? After all, what does Ephesians 1:4 say? That those who are in Christ have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And that our names have been permanently etched in the book of life, and that no one can snatch us from the hands of our Savior or the hands of our Father, because why? He has chosen us. And Psalm 139 says, all our days were written for us before there were yet even one. So considering this, I think it's safe to say that just as John had a purpose in God's salvation history, so do we. He has given us gifts. He has placed us in a certain time period and a certain location, and he has given us a purpose. After all, what does Ephesians 2:10 say? But for we are what? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. And even these good works have been planned out beforehand because God has prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. So, beloved, as a believer, the Lord has given you a particular identity, and he's given you a purpose and a plan for your life. So you have an inherent significance, and you play some part in what God is doing daily to advance his kingdom, which is the only thing, one thing, that you have been given to do. Now, we can chew on that truth for quite some time. That one is a chocolate caramel. That truth lasts a long time, and it sticks to us. And the next one is similar. Calamity. Calamity. This principle has a real impact on our lives, but we'll just nibble on it. We see in this account that Zechariah was afflicted because of his unbelief. He was unable to speak and apparently deaf as well for at least 9 months. Now, why did the Lord afflict him in such a way? Why make him moot and possibly deaf? Well, think about it. What was his reality like during those 9 months? He was living in a world of silence, in a 9-month timeout. And to be moot and to be deaf is socially isolating. But that experience gave Zechariah time. And what was he doing during that time but thinking about for 9 months? What was he thinking about during that 9 months when he couldn't speak? Well, silently, he was inwardly rejoicing as he watched his wife's belly grow. And he had this inner quiet then to meditate on Scripture and on the promises of God in the Old Testament. So his calamity, his affliction, drew him near to God. And likewise, sometimes the Lord allows affliction in our lives so that we're drawn into a deeper relationship with the Lord. Maybe not so much to discipline us, as was the case with Zechariah, but rather to disciple us, to train us, to be more fervent in prayer, and to be more in his word, and to draw closer to him. Notice, too, what the other effect of his silence brought about. It wasn't enough that people had witnessed a miraculous birth, which brought rejoicing, and it wasn't enough that they saw an old couple break social custom, which was also astounding, but the cherry on the top was that Zechariah miraculously regains his speech, and he sings this beautiful song about the Savior to come. And what was the result? But awe and wonder. They saw this deaf and mute man regain his speech, and the room was filled with awe. God is at work. God is up to something. The silence of 400 years was broken when a silent man was given speech to sing of the coming Messiah. And so in a similar way, when we are afflicted, the Lord also uses our affliction to be a testimony to others of God's power, of his strength, or the peace that he gives us, which passes all understanding. I know of a dear Christian sister who was taken to the hospital with incredible problems and required major surgery. And she got through that surgery so incredibly well that she became the talk of the whole hospital. And this is a major hospital in the U.S. And she gave testimony to the Lord that the Lord is sovereign and powerful and gracious, so that the Lord uses our affliction not only to teach us something, but he uses it as a testimony to others as they see how we respond to our affliction, that we have peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, as we work our way through this passage, we come full circle again to our first C, and we hear of another chorus, to a new song that is being sung from the loosed lips of Zechariah. And Zechariah's song answers the question that the townspeople ask in verse 66, who then will be this child? But before he sings of the significance of his son, Zechariah praises God for the coming Savior because the Lord Jesus has priority. His song is known as the Benedictus, which is the first word of the song in the Latin translation of the Greek in Luke's Gospel. And it means simply, praise be. And that's exactly what Zechariah does. He praises the Lord, giving him thanks for his covenant faithfulness, which he alludes to in two ways. He alludes to his covenant faithfulness in verses 68 through 71 when he looks back to the covenant promise that the Lord had made to David in 2 Samuel 7. That promise being that one of his descendants would have an everlasting reign. And we hear more of that revelation, which we heard earlier from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see the Davidic covenant And then in verses 72 through 74, Zechariah goes even further back into time and sings of the covenant promise that the Lord made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 22, that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through one of Abraham's descendants. And in these verses, Zechariah is praising the Lord as the covenant-keeping God who has made promises to his people, which he is now fulfilling in the fullness of time. And it's like he's looking in the rearview mirror of time, looking back at the promises of God while driving forward, singing along the way of this messianic king what he will do to fulfill God's promises. And he sings about them as if they've already been accomplished. Well, what will this messianic king of David be like? What will he do to bless the nations? Zechariah says in verses 68 through 69 that the Lord will visit his people. In other words, he will enter into space and time through this messianic king who will be a horn of salvation. Now, what does it mean to be a horn of salvation? Well, Pastor Nathan preached on this. A horn is a symbol of might and power. It alludes to the horn of a beast like an ox who will use his horn to slay those who attack him. So Zechariah here sings of this messianic king who will be a conquering hero, who will vanquish all of God's enemies, all of those who hate us, as Zechariah says in verse 71. Now, up to this point in his song, it sounds that like Zechariah is singing only in political terms. And he himself, though guided by the Holy Spirit, may have been thinking of the Roman oppression that the Jews were under at the time. But what Zechariah sings about is really of a greater deliverance than Roman oppression. For he spoke a better word than he realized. Yes, there is something of a political element to Zechariah's song, but that political element is on a grand, glorious, universal scale. We see the fulfillment of Zechariah's song in the prophecies of Revelation 19 and 21, when King Jesus will fully and finally deliver his people from all who hate them, from all who persecute them and seek to destroy them. And oh, on that day, when Christ comes again to consummate his kingdom and usher in a new heaven and earth, on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over the whole universe. Amen? And yet, in this song, we see something of a different kind of deliverance. A deliverance not from worldly enemies hostile to Christ and his gospel, but we hear of a great liberation, beloved. And we hear it in just one word, in verse 68, that we will be redeemed through this conquering Messiah. This Messiah will redeem us. And to be redeemed means that someone has paid a price to free you from bondage. And what did the Messiah do? But that he freed us from the bondage of sin and the futility of death by paying the price that we deserved. His blood was the price to free us from the penalty that our sin justly deserved. And he experienced the judgment that we deserved. And he removed our shame by his willingness to die a shameful death on the cross, even though he was innocent and without sin. And what is the result? and Christ conquering our greatest enemies, the power of reigning sin and death. The result is that we are free from all condemnation, that we are free from all guilt and shame, so that we can freely serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness, as Zechariah sings in verses 74 and 75. Zechariah sings this glorious song of praise to a covenant-keeping God whose promises are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And beloved, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, then this is your song as well. Zechariah is singing about us. He's singing our song of what we have experienced and what we will experience one day. The salvation of God, the glorious transforming grace of God that has changed our hearts, that renews our minds, and that has redirected our lives so that we desire to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. How can we not sing for joy? It's such a wonderful grace. And knowing Christ and his tender mercy towards us has freed us from the bondage of sin and the futility of death. Well, Zechariah sings of our Savior, and then he sings of his Son, who will serve the Lord all of his days. And in verses 76 through 77, we see how he sings of his son John, who will be a prophet of the Most High, the forerunner of the Messiah, who will prepare the way for his coming by preparing hearts to receive the Messiah's ministry. And through the power of the Spirit, he will give to the people the knowledge of salvation, a personal experiential knowledge in which they see the depth of their sin and they repent of it and they follow Christ as Savior. Now, we know that John had a unique ministry. There was only one John the Baptist, the prophet foretold in Malachi, who would be like Elijah, who would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the day spring, who is a light shining in the darkness. And yet, even though John played a unique role in God's plan of salvation, we can find a connection with him. He was a messenger of the coming of the Messiah. And we too are his messengers that he has indeed come, that he died on the cross, that he's risen, and he reigns over all. And just like John the Baptist, we too can share with others the knowledge of salvation we ourselves experienced. We can share with them how Jesus has redeemed us from our sins, how we have found forgiveness in Christ and freedom from all guilt and condemnation, how his wondrous light shines upon the darkness of our lives. And he's given us peace, shalom, wholeness, renewal. Now, isn't that the most wonderful news that we could ever share with anyone? What Christ has done for us? And yet, when we think about it, there's often an irony here between our lives and these verses. Well, what do I mean? Well, Zechariah was silenced for his unbelief and unable to speak until he could profess his faith in what the Lord had done. And yet, how often is it that we who believe remain silent about what God has done for us? We who have been granted this wonderful gift of God's grace, remain tongue-tied in a self-imposed silence out of fear of what others might say. And yet, when the Lord has shown us so much grace, how can we be so silent? Oh, beloved, may we be known as a people who sing joyfully with boldness and zeal about our Savior to a world shrouded in darkness and in need of his life-giving light and the peace that only he can give. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father God, Lord, we thank you for this tremendous passage and for all that it contains, the beautiful truth of how you have showered down your grace upon us through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and how he has redeemed us by his own blood. And we pray, Lord, that if there be any here who have not yet put their faith in Christ, Lord, that they would see their need of a Savior and turn to the Lord Jesus and receive forgiveness and new life and renewal. Oh, Father God, help us to be people who are not silent about what you have done in our lives, but that we would have boldness and zeal to be able to proclaim the good news that we have come to know through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.